There's a concept that we've spoke of often here, and it's a concept that we have to think on often, and that's called implicatory thought. Now, what does that mean? It means that there are things in life, in fact, everything, that has implications to it. Because something is, something else is. And since everything is connected to everything, and it is, and everything matters, then we have to always think deeper than what the surface offers us. Implicatory thought is a concept that we have to carry with us. It calls for short statements, but long thoughts. You chew on it. We hear the concept, blessed is the man who does not walk, sit, or stand with the unrighteous, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Implicatory thought means even with the short statements, it will require long thoughts. Even with pure commands, very simple commands, it will call for complex practices. Oh, the fool who looks at the scripture and says, well, it doesn't say, obviously, it doesn't say explicitly that I can't do that. Wow. What the scripture says, even in simple commands, causes for a very complex practice. We do not seek to find every loophole in scripture, but every application of scripture. Implicatory thought may have cardinal, very simple, very pure beginnings, but will have grandiose ends. When we think deeply on everything that matters, what will result in that is gigantic and worthwhile. When we don't, it is simplistic and worthless. Not all of you have been with us since 7:30 this morning, so I want to catch you up briefly. This morning, as we came for sunrise service, we asked the question and begged the idea of what do we expect out of the resurrection? When the two Marys were going to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with oil, they didn't expect him to be anything but in the tomb and dead. And they were shocked and amazed when he rose from the dead. Then, as we began to ask ourselves in Sunday school what the purpose of the resurrection is, was that it defeated death for us. That is what it did. In Jesus' rising from the dead, he himself became the first fruits to overcome that which befell on man because sin came into the world, which was death. Death is our enemy. It is not a part of life. It is not an okay thing. It should not be here. And in fact, it is that very thing, death, that Christ overcame so that we may sing. Death, where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? Oh, our victory is swallowed up in Christ Jesus, who overcame death for himself and for us. We've seen that we should expect great things out of the resurrection. We have great purpose in the resurrection, that it brought us to life and life abundant. It overcame death. The final question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, what are you going to do with it? That is a question as we enter into this passage. I want to show what Paul would say as he delineates one of the most profound statements in all of the New Testament on who Christ was and what it means for us. And that's what I'm saying. The implication of something as truth is that it means something for you and you're going to have to do something with it. When I was in Bible college, I was kind of torn between two worlds. I had a profound, you've met Brother Jimmy Wilson. He's got his doctorate in theology, yet he's a good old Southern boy. He's a profound speaker and minister. And he always had this issue with all those Bible churches out there. You know, they just bring their notebooks to church and write all their notes and never do anything with it. Well, then I would go to my New Testament Greek class in Bible college, and there I had Dr. David Farnell, who was a profound teacher and communicator of God's Word and instructor of Christ's church, those who would be leaders. And he always had issues with all these Southern Baptist churches that they'd go out and they'd witness to a doorknob. They'd go and share the gospel with anybody and they'd work their fingers to the bone, but they just didn't know their Bibles deep. But both of them agreed on one thing. But if you could mix the two, those who studied well and hard, and those who did something with it, that would be a good New Testament church. If the truth of the resurrection has that deep of a meaning, we have to do something with it. Let's ask what Paul, inspired by the Spirit, would have us to do with it. Read with me, if you would, I want to give us context. I want to start in verse 1. We won't deal with all these verses, but we need to hear them. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, God's word says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be held on to at all costs, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and below the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That is the gospel, isn't it? Paul continues in our verses for today. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Thanks be to God for his word, and may he have mercy on me today. It's one of the great little books that I've read. There are different kinds of books that you can read. There are the really heavy ones that mean so much. There are the really thin ones that are so thick that you can only read a paragraph at a time. And then there are those in between that have a little bit of content to them, have a little bit of quantity to them, and they're just great reads. And Alistair Begg's book, Made for His Pleasure, is one of those. It's one that I would recommend. Alistair Begg is a Scottish pastor who's now ministering in Cleveland, Ohio. And he writes this simple book that is right on the pulse of the theme of things that need to be going on in our world. It is the same pulse that God is using many others for, is that we were made for God's pleasure. He is not here for our pleasure. We were made for Him. But in so doing, we find ourselves being most expressly pleased. Well, this idea is kind of where Paul is going. He is going to share with us what we are going to do and what we should be wanting to do with the resurrection. That doesn't demand that that's what you're going to do, though. I'm asking you that. What are you going to do with the resurrection? This is all wrapped up in that first simple phrase, "So then, therefore." Okay, let's put flesh on it. "So then, my beloved, having heard the truth of the gospel of Christ, that he humbled himself, and that we are to have that same attitude, and in his humility, he died on a cross for the salvation of mankind, and God exalted him and gave him the name, not Jesus, but Lord, that is above every name, that he is master over all. Having heard that great truth, so then, my beloved," he's talking to you, and he's talking to me. The first thing he would share with us that we need to have as a result of the resurrection is a consistent lifestyle. He says, "Just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now more in my absence." He makes this statement, which is like a passing statement. You have obeyed, stay the same. Don't just obey, don't just have this idea while I'm around. And friends, that happens more often than not. It is so easy to notice your own sin, to notice your own inconsistency, and to notice your own apathy towards the sins of the world when you're around other believers. Especially when you're around a pastor. It is so easy to forget when it's just us. When it's just me. I mean, there's no one there that I have to be worried about saying the right thing in front of. Maybe, in fact, I've even stepped into the shadow of the glass bowl that I live in. And I can do whatever I want. No. You see, the resurrected life is one that tells us that because Christ died and rose again, Christ always lives now. Hang on to that. We see that in Matthew 5, verses 36 and 37, as Jesus is teaching his sermon there on the mount. He says, "So do not swear by heaven or earth. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." Why? I read an article once called The Anatomy of a Lie. It was based on a book. It was an article that ruined my whole day, I got to tell you. Because in it, it told the story of a man who was in prison during the Civil War. And during this time, he and his platoon there, his little band of people that were imprisoned by the opposite side, were conspiring together to break out. And everyone had their part to play. And this fella, they said, "What you need to do is you need to tell the guard this." And he said, "I can't do that." Why? Because that would be lying to him. As might be going through you in utter amazement or perplexity, they said, "What? I can't lie to him. Why?" "Lying is not in the character of God, and I can't do it." "But he's the enemy. You were at war." He said, "You're absolutely right. If I saw him on the battlefield, I could kill him, but I can't lie to him. He knows when he meets me on the battlefield that that's what we're there for. And that's what war is about. But I cannot deceive him. A lie is a lie, and I can't do it." Now, the complex issue of ethics on what is truth and what is not, wow. But all I have to say is that pricked me enough to ruin my whole day. In fact, I gave it to another seminary buddy of mine so it could ruin his day too. I mean, do we have an ethic like that in our speech, much less in our lives? If Christ is always risen and always Lord and always exalted now, and we are to be like Christ, when does our always become circumstance? When we think about the resurrection, if he defeated death and bought back life for good, he died once for all, it's done, it's always now. And our lives is moving toward an always life where we live always in eternity, always with God, never any change, never any inconsistency, no more pain, no more suffering, no more loss, nothing but glorious, glorious life with God always. Then why shouldn't we live always now? I would say most clearly that Paul would say, because Christ is always, then we too must be always. When asked the question, "What are you going to do with the resurrection?" one answer has to be is, "I'm going to live a consistent lifestyle." What if Christ's resurrection had a shelf life on it? What if he were like Allah? Who, if he's in a bad mood on the day you happen to die, you don't get into heaven. No matter how holy that you've been, you've never touched any wine, you've never done any of these things, you did all that you were supposed to do, bad mood, sorry buddy, you're out. And then, from the great darkness, you find out that there was this guy who was horrible and cruel and broke all of Allah's laws, but because he happened to be in a very generous mood that day, very benevolent, he says, "Hey, come right on in." Is that the God we know of the Bible? It is not. God never changes. In fact, our very thanksgiving in the gifts that we receive from our Father of Lights names him as one who there is no shifting shadow or shadow of turning. He is always the same. And when we think about Christ died for us, and now we must live for him, Christ lives now always, and we too must live always, consistently. Second, in asking the question what we are going to do with the resurrection, it should produce in us an intrinsic lowliness. Read with me as we continue on in verse 12. This consistent lifestyle, this obedience we're to have in his presence and in out of presence, should be to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is a very difficult phrase. I mean, I thought, Brother Rob, it says in Ephesians that it's not by works that we're saved, but it's by faith that we have no reason to boast. How is it then that we work out our salvation with trembling and fear? Not by works did we get it. Not by works do we keep it. It's the free gift of God, isn't it? Yes, it is. This word here for works is an absolute. It's a participular form of the pure word to mean work, ergon. But notice what it says. It qualifies. So that, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed in my presence only, but now more in my absence, work out your salvation with trembling and fear. Whose salvation is it? Ours. Who does it belong to? Us. We're already saved. How then do we work it out? The idea is that Christ has made us co-laborers with Him. He's given us a lifestyle by which to be consistent with. He's given us a response by which to have. And we are now working unto completion our salvation. Are we completely saved yet? No, we are not. Not in the span of space and time. Why? Because when I'm working on my workbench, and my hammer slips and hits me in the thumb, it still hurts a great deal. I still have to be concerned that something might be wrong with my son one day. That he may hurt himself. He may even die. I still have to protect my family from people who would hurt them. I still live in a world where I'm walking down Michigan Avenue and a woman might be dressed in a way she ought not to be and it'll catch my eye and the enemy tries to put things in my thoughts. I still live in a world where in the holy city now people are being murdered as we speak. I still live in a world that is reeked with sin. It's not done yet. Friends, you all that I know have experienced the glorious salvation of God. And you've rejoiced in it. And you've changed. And you have just found yourself now living life that matters, as difficult as it may be. It matters, but let me tell you, this is not what complete salvation looks like. For there will be one day that we will be saved and His salvation will be consummated. And it will be done. There will be nothing else that we will experience that will not be of God's holy and wonderful character. We will be saved from death. We will be saved from pain. We will be saved from suffering. Until then. And you notice what I said earlier, chronologically speaking, not so as we are completely saved yet. Because if God says it's happened, it's done. We just haven't arrived yet. It's as if we were on a train and it's going to a city. We're going to the city and it's not stopping. We're just on the way. It's not as though anything can change. It's not as though we can be put on a different road. We're on our way, right now. But until then, He's told us to work with Him in the completion of it, to be a part of. Otherwise, what do you do with commands like, be ye holy? Well, I'm already holy. Kind of a worthless statement, isn't it? How about, be ye as perfect as God Himself? I've already been perfected. I've told you the story time and again, and it's a simple story, and I hope you learn to memorize it and you share it with others. The time that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers in the Great London Tabernacle, was there for a great pastor's conference, and there was a man there who was espousing what is known as the second work of grace. The Nazarenes believe this, that you can reach a point, what's known as sanctification, is that you sin no more in this world. The second work of grace, they call it. And this man was espousing how he had received it, and everyone kept looking to Dr. Spurgeon. What is he going to do? What are you going to do? You know, of course he's going to respond. He's the great and mighty preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Didn't say a word. And it floated out there into the evening and then into the next morning as he was espousing at breakfast. At which Spurgeon walked up behind him with his cereal and poured it over his head. The man stood up, kicked his chair out, spitting, wiping the milk off, cursing. Spurgeon just went, Enough said. We're not there yet. But we are absolutely to be involved. But how are we to be involved? With fear and trembling. I have to be honest, I've had people share with me that they become quite uncomfortable at my little phrase before I preach. Thanks be to God for His word, and may He have mercy on me today. They would say, even in a homiletics class, that's artificial. Why do you do that? It's very uncomfortable. I'd be afraid if I didn't. Handling God's word is a grave and wonderful task. It is one that you don't aspire to. It is one that's given to you. But you enter it with fear and trembling. Why? Because the Christian life stands before a holy God. Do you understand? Do we realize that the refining fire that all of our works will go through is the holiness of God Himself? He is the refining fire. because He is perfection. Think of Him visually as the sun itself. And only those things that are made of the kind of elements that can withstand that great and purifying heat will survive the closer you get. And what are we doing by going to heaven if not getting right into His presence? And only those things that are made of the materials that can be in that kind of intense and purifying heat, that holiness, that set apartness, will be the only things that survive. We use the image often that the world is a current, and you're to go against the current and fight. Where do you think the current is coming from? If not, the holiness of God is repelling sin at such a movement that things are being pushed away from Him because of His holiness. That which is darkness, when light turns on, flees. Why? Because darkness and light cannot coincide. What causes the darkness to flee? The light. Who is the light? God. Who causes dark things to flee? God. And let me tell you, in this world, I am secure only because the Father holds me in His hand, my good shepherd. Only because He gives me the gift. Only because He is able to keep me from stumbling. But let me tell you, I can trip. I can disobey. I can find myself as a child of the Son needing chastisement. And so when I work with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit, in trying to be the person I've been saved to be, working out my salvation, I do so with fear and trembling. Why? What would the writer of Proverbs or the psalmist say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't mean I'm afraid of Him, but I kind of am. But it means I revere Him as my holy God. When I think that Jesus died as my martyr, died as my Savior, died as a propitiation for my sins, it must awaken me and make me sober and frighten me into realizing He was God. And if He is the source of life, then it is to God who has given me life, and it is to God I am accountable for. What I must do with the resurrection is see myself as having an intrinsic lowliness. What have I earned? What do I deserve? And yet He's made me a partner. If we were to remember one thing there, is that Paul would have us to think not only Christ always, but Christ first. And if He's first, I can never be first. A third thing he would want us to have is a resultant loveliness. What do I mean by that? Well, look in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There's that partnership there, right? Brother Craddock and I were talking about his classes at Moody. And he's had a teacher that's given him a bit of a time. If you can believe that, I know it's crazy to think that there are Christian teachers who would give you a bit of a time, but one has a difficult time. And so he and I had sat down, and I told him, "Brother, it's not a sin if you realize that maybe this man isn't the best teacher, and he puts burdens on students that maybe they shouldn't have. It happens. And so maybe you should take your classes under another teacher. And that's not a sin. It doesn't mean you're quitting. It doesn't mean that you're being a wimp." And we agreed on that. Well, the Lord had other things involved. Because as Brother Craddock worked out his classes for the next semester, flip-flop, bing-bang, he has to take this teacher again. And as he and I talked about it and we were passing in the hall, we had one thing to say to each other. I don't know what God's doing through this, but whatever it is, it's good. Family, I hope that's a phrase that you can sear into your hearts. Where you find yourself in situations going, I don't know what God is doing. Can you imagine what was running through the minds of the disciples as they pounded those spikes through the wrists and through the feet of Christ? I mean, think, as we did in Sunday school this morning, of the disciples who had been with Him, Lord knows how long, walking back on the road to Emmaus saying, But we thought He was going to be the one to redeem us. We just knew He was the one. All the miracles and everything that He did, we just knew He was the one. Imagine what was going through their minds. What is God doing? We look around us. We look at empty pews and say, "What are you doing, God?" Two truths. Most of the time, I don't know. Second truth, but whatever it is, it's good. For God is always at work in you and in me and in us for good. The Scripture says clearly, He is at work both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What He will produce out of us when we respect and live the resurrection, when we have a consistent lifestyle and an intrinsic lowliness, He will produce in us an absolute resultant loveliness. In that, everything will be good. Have you ever wanted to be one of those kind of people that could give thanks in all things? Shoot, I have. That could rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. That could do all things, next verse, without grumbling and complaining. Don't you want to be one of those people? Let me tell you. The magic pixie dust is that there is no magic pixie dust. It comes in letting God work through you and realizing and remembering and confessing that whatever He's doing, it can't be anything but good. In the greatest horror the world has ever seen, as Christ cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" The greatest good came to be when He said, "It is finished." And He defeated sin and death. And He reconciled the world to His Father. And then He rose again to show what the result of that would be. It is not a mass or a concept that we keep and mull over every week. It is a praise and a glory and a life that we are gained in and we live. We have risen from spiritual death and we will rise into physical life one day too. That is what the resurrection is. And everything in between, if we see it from God's sovereign perspective, can only be lovely. The greatest heartaches. I mean, the one question that a brother asked a brother, can we really rejoice in suffering? Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that possible? Yes. Why? Because the suffering is a means to an end. And whatever the end is, can I really rejoice when everything in me is crying out in despair? Yes, with the psalmist, you can say with assurance, one day I will hope in God again. Hope in God, for you will one day again praise Him. Can I tell you that on that day, that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, you will be able to confess, if you know Him, to your Lord and Savior, with more exuberance and joy than you could ever define. Take all the poets in all the world, and they can't even come up with a whole epic idea of what it looks like in the rejoicing before God, because they don't know. We don't know. We know whatever it is good. And He's working now. It says, God is at work in you. And whatever He produces is good. Christ always, Christ first, and Christ for good. That is what the resurrection is. When we ask ourselves, what am I going to do with the resurrection today? What does it mean to me? How am I to be changed by it? I hope that as simplistic as this may be, but remember the implications. That what it produces in us is that since Christ is always alive, we live a consistent lifestyle. Since Christ is always first, we have an intrinsic lowliness. And since Christ is for good, we have an absolute result at loveliness. That we live life and we enjoy it, even in the difficult times. Knowing that what's coming is like what came out of that tomb 3 days later. Rejoicing. Happiness. Life. When you think on, He is risen, just as He said He would. What has He said He would do with your life? Sometimes I answer by saying, I don't know. But it's good. It's very good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this simple passage that has great meaning to us because, Lord, it helps us to answer the question, what would You have us do with our salvation, with our resurrected Lord? What would You have us do with the truth that He is risen just as He said? We pray, God, that You would help us to have the life that reflects it by explication, by implication, and to do so with thanksgiving. We pray now, God, as we take a final time, that You would help us confess the truth and then to live it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would stand with me, we have something a little different this morning.